Well, I believe it's important to teach the whole counsel of God, and I know you all share that commitment. I think one of the best ways to do that is to work through books of the Bible. I think that's one of the best ways a preacher can communicate the whole counsel of God, to go verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph through the Bible, as it may be. That's what folks sometimes call consecutive expositional preaching. And there are some real advantages to this kind of preaching. First, it means the church is going to get taught a variety of issues from Scripture. Second, it keeps preachers off their personal hobby horses. And we have them, right? I mean, I would love to tell you tonight what I think of the march in D.C. yesterday. But it's irrelevant. There are more important things to talk about. Third, it allows the congregation to learn passages that might otherwise simply be skipped over or to deal with hard teachings that could be passed by. So there are a lot of advantages to that kind of preaching, but it also presents some unique challenges, both to the preacher and the listener. It can be a daunting task to come to a chapter that's got 600 words of genealogy. He begat him, and his son begat another generation, and that one begat another one, and so on and so on and so on for 600 words. This was profoundly important to Jews, but to our Western ears, if we're honest, that can be a tough read. And in the end, you trust that all of Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is profitable for all of God's people, and that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can show God's people how those things point to Christ. Or what do you do when you come to a chapter that's over 900 words and basically gives you instructions for building a tent? Which just happens to be exactly where we are this evening. And we have to trust that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for God's people. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, see how these things point to Christ. So let's ask for the Spirit's help before we open up God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we do come to passages like this that are so far removed from our historical experience that they challenge our contemporary Western ears. But we do know that this Word is profitable for your people. We ask for the Holy Spirit to make it profitable by giving us alert minds, receptive hearts, and eyes that are open to see the Lord Jesus. We ask this in His precious name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to Exodus 26. Exodus 26, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 37. Exodus 36, beginning in verse 1. This is the true word of our living God. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the self-edge of one set. And likewise you shall do on the other edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that's on the end of the second set. that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the other, of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together, that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent and a covering of badger skins above that. And for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon 4 sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold. And you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Excuse me. My dearest congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to remember that when Moses receives these instructions, he's presently atop Mount Sinai, where he's going to be for the next 40 days and 40 nights. And Moses is not only given a set of plans, but remember, he was shown the heavenly tabernacle. If I can say this reverently, Moses was God's general contractor who was tasked with recreating the tabernacle he saw in heaven. And so we read in verse 30, "And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain." So one of the things we have to keep in mind is that what Moses was building was a copy and shadow of what the Lord had enabled him to see while he was atop Mount Sinai, enclosed by the glory cloud. Moses was shown something by God and then given divinely appointed blueprints to make sure he gets it exactly right. And having given Moses the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that was to be on top of that, as well as the table of showbread and the lampstand, the Lord now gives Moses directions to construct the actual tabernacle, the tent. And here's how we're going to unpack this. I'm going to briefly work through the text, and it basically tells us about three aspects of the tent. In verses 1 through 14, the actual tent covering is described. And as we're going to see, it's made up of four layers of different material. And then in verses 15 through 30, there's the frame for the tent, the structure that will support the covering. And then in verses 31 through 37, we get partitions that will divide the two chambers. So basically what's before us is the material for the tent covering, the poles and frames for the tent, and then some curtains to divide up rooms. And while I realize at first glance these seem like less than soul exhilarating truths, we have to remember this is no standard tent, right? They didn't get this at Dick's Sporting Goods. This is the place where God will dwell with his people. So what we're going to do is, after we look at the basic construction details, we're going to go back and zero in on a few things to teach us about our God and about our sin and about his Christ. So let's consider this tent covering. There are four layers. The first layer is described in verses 1 through 6. Excuse me. Now, to create this first layer, they were to make 10 curtains from fine linen. The linen almost certainly came from Egypt, and it would have either been white or pretty vivid off-white. And into this linen, they were to use blue and purple and scarlet thread to embroidery cherubim. We're not told how many, just a number of cherubim. And let me just offer a word of caution here. I've seen many pictures of the tabernacle, many renderings of it, and those are extraordinarily helpful. But if you've looked at many of them, there's probably something you've noticed. No two are alike. Why is that? Because we don't know exactly what it looked like. But Moses did. And there's no doubt, as the artisans were doing different things, Moses said, "Oh, no, Aholiab, that's not how we're going to do this. I saw, and it's..." But we don't know. Moses knew, but we don't know precisely. So, they're to embroidery these cherubim, an undisclosed number of cherubim, into the material. And while this doesn't come across real clear in our New King James translations, the work was to be performed by highly gifted artisans who were gifted in a very special way by God with creativity and design. And what they were to do then, with the cherubims put into these 10 curtains of linen, were to sew 5 of these together so that there would be 2 sets of 5, 2 giant curtains made out of this fine Egyptian linen. And each of these massive curtains would have been about 30 foot by 42 foot. And then they were to make 50 loops on both of these curtains and 50 gold clasps to connect them, so it would be one huge curtain to overlap the tabernacle. Well, then in verses 7 through 13, a second layer of material is described. This is to be made of goat's hair. Now, this was a robust material, probably dark in color. This would have been the least expensive and most readily available of the four curtain materials. But not only is this a less expensive covering, there are some other differences we see here in the way it's to be put together. First off, they're to make 11 of these panels, not 10. And so they're going to pair them off, making one large curtain from 5 panels and one from 6. And the extra panel on the one set, on the one set will be folded back, doubled up and folded back at the entrance of the tent. We also see that these goat hairs curtains are a tad longer. They're going to extend about a foot and a half longer on each side than the linen curtains. And this was to protect the linen because this was very valuable material, right? So it's going to be a little bit larger to go over that. And then they were to make 50 loops and 50 bronze clasps to connect them. Then they were to make 2 additional layers to go over that. One of ram skin that was dyed red, and then the outermost layer was badger skins. Now, that's probably a bad translation. I think a better translation and understanding of badger skins is actually the hides of sea cows. This was a kind of dolphin or a sea-like creature that was very common in the Red Sea. And so this would have been a very resilient, albeit very plain-looking, outer layer. So that's the covering. 4 layers of material. But like any tent, it's going to need a frame. And in verses 15 through 25, Moses was given instructions to make upright supports, 20 for each side and 6 for the back. Now, each of these supports were to have 2 tenons in the end that would fit into 2 single individual silver bases, probably something like what we would think of as pier bases, only these were silver. Little foundational basis to hold the frames. And then in verses 26 through 30, they were to make cross beams and other support apparatus. And then all this frame was to be overlaid with gold. So you have a tent. And now Moses is told to make a special curtain, a veil, that'll separate the holy place from the most holy place. And these instructions are recorded for us in verses 31 through 35. And one of the things you may have picked up on as we're reading it is that this veil, or what's sometimes referred to as the shielding curtain, because it shielded people from God's holiness, is very similar to the first layer of the tent material, that linen. It's made from fine linen. It's woven with blue and purple and scarlet thread, and they are to embroider cherubim into the material. And this veil will be supported by 4 pillars that are also overlaid with gold. And then Moses is given these profoundly important instructions in verses 33 through 35. And these I want to read again. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. So they're to make this shielding veil. It's to look very similar to what's overhead, the linen with the cherubim, and it's to separate the holy from most holy places. And then lastly, in verses 36 through 37, we're given instructions for the flap that covered the doorway, the actual entrance to the holy place, the tabernacle. And it's somewhat similar to the veil, but there are a couple differences you want to see. First, there are no cherubim sewed into this outer curtain. And second, the work is done, as it says in verse 36, by a weaver. And what's interesting here is this didn't require the same level of skill as the artisan who made the first level. So it's sort of like the difference between a craftsman and an artist, right? So here's where we are. We have a rectangular tent. It's about 45 foot long and 15 foot wide and 15 foot tall. This tent is divided into two chambers. One chamber, the Holy of Holies, is a perfect cube. It's 15 by 15 by 15. And then the holy place is 30 by 15 by 15. And here we are asking this question, what are we to make of this tent? What does it teach us about our God? And what does it teach us about His Christ and His plan of redemption? Well, let's start here. It shows us God's incredible and gracious condescension toward His people. His incredible and gracious condescension toward His people. Back in Exodus 25:8, as the Lord was just preparing to give Moses His building instructions, He said, "And let them make Me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And this is God's condescension. God condescends to dwell among His people. Finite, rebellious, stiff-necked sinners. And God condescends to dwell among them. And to dwell among them in a tent. And to dwell among them in a small tent. And to dwell among them in a small tent that wouldn't have been much to look at. Now, I'm going to be coming back to this in a moment, but I want you to keep in mind the vast majority of Israelites, like 99.9% of all the Israelites, would have never seen that first layer of linen with cherubim sewn in it. They would never have seen that beauty. They would have never seen the beautiful veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place unless they just happened to get a glance of it as the priests were taking it down to move it. All they would have ever seen is the front door of the tabernacle, and that was attractive, and that outer layer that was made up of the hides of sea cows. That's all the average Israelite would have ever seen of the tabernacle. And there was nothing special about that. In fact, it would have been remarkable in its unremarkableness. This leather outer sheath wasn't beautiful. It wasn't something that would have caught your eye. It was ordinary. And this is where God will dwell with His people. Because He condescends, He stoops down, He humbles Himself to be with us. In Psalm 104, verse 2, the psalmist describes God's greatness in this way. He's the one who's clothed with splendor and majesty, who covers Himself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. And this God, this infinite and eternal, unchanging, omnipotent God, condescended to humble Himself to dwell with these stiff-necked people in the desert. And to do so in a tent that the average Canaanite would have looked at and said, "What's the big deal? We've got those kind of tents all over Canaan. This is a big nothing burger." But for God's people, it was a special place of His dwelling. Excuse me, it was His special dwelling place among them. I think one writer captured this well. Some of you may know him, Danny Hyde. He wrote, "This is typical of God, who often cloaks His glory in simplicity, His power in weakness, His wisdom in foolishness to confound the unbeliever, but to comfort the believer. So the fact that God dwelt in a tent that wasn't all that special to look at from the outside teaches us about his condescension. And when we consider the ordinariness of the tabernacle, it helps us think a little differently when we hear that great messianic promise. And Isaiah 53:2, speaking of the Lord Jesus who would come, that he had no form or majesty, that we should look at him, and no beauty, that we should desire him. From an outward perspective, when God took on flesh, he appeared as ordinary and as plain as that tabernacle must have in the wilderness. But Charles Wesley understood something of this condescension, and we hear it reflected in these glorious words that we sing every Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. So the tabernacle teaches us about God's condescension and desire to dwell among his people. But it teaches us something else about God, that he desires heavenly worship from his people. He desires heavenly worship from his people. Heaven is where God is. And when he condescended to come down and live with his people, he brought heaven with him. And this is something the average Israelite, again, would have only known by faith, by hearing the instruction of Moses and the other priests and what they experienced in their priestly work. But the priests would have been reminded of this every time they entered the tabernacle and they looked at that linen cover. They would see something the average Israelite would not see. They would walk in and see that white overhead with these incredible, glorious creatures meticulously sewn into the fabric. They would have known what these are, that these are God's royal attendants. And this was meant to represent or to be a picture of heaven on earth. Allow me to quote Phil Ryken, because I found this really helpful. He writes, "The tabernacle was a microcosm of the universe. Inside was heaven and outside was earth, with God at the center of it all. The heart of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, where God reigned in glory. The tabernacle, in turn, was at the heart of Israel, with all 12 tribes surrounding it. And Israel was the heart of the world, the centerpiece in God's plan for saving the nations." And here's what we want to get. When the priests entered the tabernacle, representing God's people, they were to get the sense they were entering a different world. Visually, they were being translated to a heavenly place. And this says something about God's desire for worship. It's to have a heavenward focus, because that's where God is, and God desires heavenly worship. And brothers and sisters, this is even more true for us as new covenant believers. I think one of the things we can so easily miss is that when we gather on the Lord's Day for corporate worship, we're not merely gathering at a gym whose address is 556 Butternut Avenue, Holland, Michigan, 49424. When we gather on the Lord's Day for corporate worship, according to Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, we come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So the tabernacle pointed God's old covenant people to God's desire for heavenward worship. And that's just as true for us today. But one of the most important things that an Israelite would have learned from the tabernacle about God is that He's holy. He's perfect and holy. And because of that, access to Him is profoundly limited. One of the things an Israelite would have been confronted with when they looked at the tabernacle are the various layers of separation between them and God. Sure, they could see the tabernacle, but they had no way of seeing beyond the front door. All they could see were tanned sea hides. So the tabernacle preached a powerful sermon. Don't think about getting too near. Don't think about getting too close. I'm holy, and you're a sinner. Dr. John McKay remarks how this would have produced a kind of longing in the people when he wrote, "Though Israel had this tremendous privilege of the divine presence in their midst, there was to be no doubt that He's the Holy One and that access to Him was no easy matter, even though His palace and temple was right there at the center of their camp." The whole message of the tabernacle is, don't get too close or you'll die. And almost nothing would have highlighted Israel's limited access than those cherubim. The first time cherubim are mentioned in Scripture is Genesis 3. After Adam fell into sin, he was prevented from eating the tree of life. And we're told in Genesis 3, 23 and 24 that the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So these cherubim blocked the entrance back to Eden. And the cherubim on the tapestries in the tabernacle that the priests would come and see as they entered from the east represented something similar in a very symbolic manner. It said they guarded the way to God's presence. Limited access. And this was all designed to show the supreme holiness of God. That God is pure in His majesty and pristine in His righteousness. And the way to God was almost closed. It was only the tiniest way for human beings to have access to Him. And it was in the Holy of Holies. First, the only person who could enter would be Moses. And then after Moses, the only person who could enter in that little tiny window was the high priest. All the rest of Israel were excluded. Do you see what a message this sent? It said, stay away. God's holy. But it also showed something different than the Garden of Eden, right? Who could pass through the two cherubim at the Garden of Eden? No one. But God was saying, there is a way. There's a tiny little way. There's this little bit of hope. I'm going to allow one person to come into my presence to make atonement for sin. But throughout the history of Israel, that veil, it hung there. And it was a massive veil. Jewish commentators say that the veil was about 4 inches thick, and it took about 100 men to move it. That's not divinely inspired. That's Jewish commentators. But it was a picture of separation. And this is the backdrop, brothers and sisters, of what happened when the Lord Jesus died, when he yielded his spirit to his Father. And we're given these incredible, incredible words. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. I'm sure many of you have heard sermons on this. A couple things. It's remarkable, isn't it? It was torn from the top to the bottom. Why was that? To make it crystal clear that God tore the curtain. It wasn't a priest who got behind the curtain and did it. God did it from the top to the bottom. And this one, by the way, was even more massive than the one in the tabernacle. God did this. And I want you to understand what this shows us about God's heart. It's as if he's saying, I've been waiting all of redemptive history for this appointed time to come when my son would die and gain access for all of my people to come into my presence. And so God tears that curtain from top to bottom. And so it points us marvelously to the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is a tent in the wilderness, but it always points us to the one who came to tabernacle with us when God himself took on flesh. And Hebrews tells us that when he died, it was actually his body that was torn, his flesh that was the veil that God pulled apart so that we could have access to him, enjoy sweet, intimate communion with him now and forever. Amen. I'll give you a moment to ask any questions. Brother Chris asked, you know, what are some of the implications this might have for church, art, and architecture? And maybe specifically we could think about the way we would design a sanctuary in particular. I think architecture matters. It communicates certain things, right? I think we can pull from this, and maybe not even as much here as we could from other passages, particularly like the giftedness of Oholiab and the other one. They were especially gifted by the Holy Spirit to create something beautiful for God's presence. So I think we can pull from that. Now, obviously, all of this ceremonial stuff is ultimately abrogated in Christ. So we have to be careful how we do it. But the principle of beauty, I think, is there. And I think it's appropriate to see that how that works itself out is, as Reformed believers even, is going to swing on a pretty broad pendulum from sort of a high architectural liturgical view that you would see in like R.C. Sproul's church or something like that, down to the more stark picture of a Puritan church. It's going to be white walls, minimum art, you know. But the fact that there's something beautiful, I think it can be rightly done. Oh, how much bigger was the temple? See, if I remember correctly, the curtain of, I'd have to look, but I'm pretty sure the curtain was over 60 foot tall. And they say it was, and I believe it was 6 inches thick. So you're talking about a massive, massive curtain, right? This veil. And I'm talking about, and I'm thinking about Herod's temple too, the one that was torn. There was, of course, another one, right? I mean, there was the temple that Solomon built. So the thing that strikes me about this tabernacle, though, really, is, and you've got to get this, it was nothing to look at. We miss it. Now, if once you entered the, we're going to come to the courts next week. Once you entered the courts, you would see like the altar of burnt offerings, and that was some pretty spectacular stuff. But apart from that, what the average Israelite saw really wasn't much to look at. And that's pretty striking in what it tells us about God and his plan and his condescension, you know. I remember who was the famous comedian from the 40s and 50s? He's got kind of a pointy nose. Bob Hope. Did a lot of Bob Hope. The story used to be Bob Hope will only play a big room, you know. And that came to mind this week as I was thinking about this passage, because that is kind of how we think. But God doesn't only play big rooms; He plays the tabernacle, if I can say it that way. That's really a remarkable thing, you know. It's a different mindset that God humbles Himself in that way. No, and we don't know. There's no way to know. He asked if we knew exactly how many times they tore it down. We do know it would have been a job. Like I said, it's estimated over 100 priests were needed just to take down the veil. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, O God, that what we see in the Old Testament has been gloriously translated in the New. In the Old Testament, your people had such limited access. There was hope, but it was limited access. Now that the curtain's been torn, your people have full, free access to you through Jesus Christ, our one and only great high priest. Help us, O God, to be men and women and young people who avail ourselves to that access in our prayers and our communion with you. And may it delight our souls that you, O God, desire us to be near you. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand. Hang on. Okay. Thank you. That's all right. You know what? We're so blessed. Usually we have an Anderson playing piano until we have another Anderson playing piano. And then another one. So we're blessed to have Anderson pianists, and we're very thankful for them. Receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said,